Today's scripture is taken from 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 to 18. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." This is the word of God.
Good morning. Welcome to Great Commission Community Church. My name is Sam. I'm the associate pastor here, and it's my privilege and pleasure to share and bring God's word to you this morning. This morning, I'm going to speak to you on the topic of solitude and silence as we continue in our spiritual disciplines series. So could you all bow with me, please, as we pray and invite God to do what only He can do. Lord, we come to you today with a lot of things, I'm sure, on our plates, on our minds, in our hearts. And we ask more than that you would brush those aside, but that you would replace them with your presence, with your words of truth and hope, life, and healing. So, Holy Spirit, we invite you now to awaken us and help us to be sensitive to your voice as you lead us and teach us through your word so that we would be changed and ultimately become more like Jesus in thought, word, and deed. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let me begin my message with a question. Have you ever been considered the poster child for anything? Has anyone ever said to you, you're the poster child of this or that? In other words, is there something that you've attempted or accomplished in life that you could potentially inspire others to do the same? Especially if it seemed like you were the least likely candidate to do so. That's what my understanding of what a poster child is. And I'll give you an example from my own life. Back in the 90s, in my 20s, late 20s, I was a certified lifeguard. It's okay to chuckle, okay? Some of you have a hard time believing it. It's hard to believe. It's even harder to believe when you find out that I barely knew how to swim when I went through the training. I don't think I could swim further than 50 meters, and I don't know what you would call my stroke. It was a cross between doggy paddle and a kind of a wild, violent freestyle, okay? I looked like the person that needed to be rescued, not the rescuer. I couldn't tread water for more than 10 seconds when I went for my certification. I was the poster child for anyone who said, I can't be a lifeguard. And that's how even people where I was working would say, hey, you should try it. Even Sam is a certified lifeguard, you know, and I inspired other people, hopefully. And I share that because I feel the same way about the spiritual discipline I'm going to speak to you about this morning, of solitude and silence. If I'm to be very honest with you, I believe I'm the last person maybe in this room to be speaking on this topic, since it's a discipline that is the most unnatural and uncomfortable for me to practice on a regular basis. However, that does not exempt me, and that does not exempt you from seeing the purpose and the power behind this discipline that we see and read about in Scripture. I would say to you that this practice, which is the most unnatural, uncomfortable, and I feel the most unqualified to speak on, has been actually the most essential and the most instrumental discipline in my life, I would say, over the last 4 years. And I would say, to bring it up to a contemporary setting, I would say in the last 4 to 6 weeks. So let me begin by asking a couple questions that some of you may be wondering, and I will do my best to answer through our message this morning. What is solitude and silence? What purpose does it serve, and what place should it have in my life? And some of you are already starting to think of excuses and reasons why you should be, there's no way you could even entertain this discipline. And at the very end of my message, I'm going to present to you, how can I begin, if you haven't started already, to incorporate and implement solitude and silence in my spiritual journey towards Christ-likeness? Let me define solitude and silence, and I'll quote a couple authors. And again, there's two books that have been so helpful for me in my study and preparation for my message. There's one book by Ruth Haley Barton. The book is An Invitation to Solitude and Silence. And also Richard Foster's classic, Celebration of Discipline. Here's the definition of solitude. I found in all the readings and research that I was able to invest into this message, Ruth Haley Barton says this: solitude is an opportunity to simply be ourselves with God. Speaking of silence, Richard Foster says, without silence, there is no solitude. Though silence sometimes involves the absence of speech, it always involves the act of listening. So again, solitude is, again, just being yourself with God. No pretenses, no agendas, just being yourself with God. And silence is not, again, the absence of something, but it's more the attentiveness to God's presence and listening to what He has to say in our lives. The main idea of this message and this text that I would like to propose to you is this. Communion with God is at the heart of the Christian life. Communion with God is at the heart of the Christian life. And there are three ways that communion transforms our lives. And I'd like to unpack these three ways that I see in our text this morning in 1 Kings. just to give you a quick background or overview of what has led up to chapter 19. Real quickly, after an intense, powerful, and successful season of ministry, where the prophet Elijah, he predicts 3 years of drought in chapter 17. He even raises a dead widow's son later on in chapter 17. And he defeats single-handedly 850 pagan prophets on Mount Carmel. There's a showdown in chapter 18, which many of you have heard or read about. And after all of these successive kind of victories and milestones and high points in his spiritual journey, we find him in chapter 19. He is fearful for his life. He's physically drained, emotionally exhausted, spiritually discouraged, and desperate for direction from God. Let me read these verses again, once again. In verse 1, Ahab, the king at the time, told Jezebel, his wife, that all that Elijah had done. Again, he had just defeated 850 prophets single-handedly in the showdown of God's might and his greatness. And how Elijah had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. What's happening here is Elijah, he's being threatened. He's given this 24-hour notice of his life being threatened by Jezebel. And so he flees 150 miles south to the southernmost part of the kingdom in Jezreel. But then, verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he said, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. In a room this size, I wonder if some of you can really resonate and relate to Elijah. You've had enough. You've had enough. Whether it be with life, with people, with disappointments, maybe with God. I've had enough. Boy, this is a person that you would say, he's the last person who really I should look up to or emulate or follow his example. But if anything, I hope we look at the story of Elijah to say, if anything, I can relate to him. I've had periods. I'm in a season. I'm in a time of darkness where I feel like I've had enough. Can solitude and silence have any significance in my life today? And I believe, yes. Because, why? The first reason, the three ways that communion transforms our lives, it governs our perception of reality. It governs our perception of reality. It's easy to be consumed by our circumstances. I'm in that boat too, friends. It's easy to be overwhelmed by our emotions. And it's easy to be deeply discouraged by the lack of recognition or results, especially when we feel like we've done everything right. We've done everything by the book, so to speak. We've done everything right, and yet I don't see the results. I don't see the change. I don't see a kind of a horizon that seems to be broadening or widening for me. I see more uncertainty, doubt, fear. You see, solitude and silence governs our perception of reality because it's easy to do what Elijah did. And it's easy for all of us to do this. We can easily lose focus and forget God's position, God's presence, and his power in our lives. Even though there's an abundance of evidence of his mercy, grace, and faithfulness in our lives. And Elijah is case in point. The last person that in the book of 1 Kings who should have reason to despair and want his life just to disappear. That's why you and I, friends, especially me, need this discipline of solitude and silence, because perceptions of how things are versus how they really are can be skewed, and solitude and silence in God's presence, it's the only thing that puts things into proper perspective. It will govern our perspective of reality. our perception of reality. He had lost his proper perspective of reality. He had lost the reality that God was near, that God was working in, around, and through his life, and that his life mattered because he belonged to God. Ruth Haley Barton, again, in her book, Invitation to Solitude and Silence, writes this: to enter into solitude and silence is to take the spiritual life seriously. It is to take seriously our need to quiet the noise of our lives, to cease from constant striving of human effort, to pull away from our absorption in human relationships for a time in order to give God our undivided attention. If you feel like you've lost your perspective in life, that reality can be skewed, I would invite you to a time of solitude and silence, and in that being a part of your holy and healthy habits as a son and daughter of the living God, so that we can give God what he deserves and what we actually need the most, which is our undivided attention. Because when we give him our attention, then all of reality is put in its proper place and is given its proper parameters. Later on in our text, you'll see this is how we know some of us have lost our sense of reality, our perception of reality is off. Because later on in our text, which I'll get to in a moment, Elijah is focusing on himself, on what he's done for God, and he's focused on what others have not done for God. That's how you know that you're starting to have a skewed understanding of reality and your perception is off and it needs to be recalibrated by God. In verses 10 and 14, he repeats the same exact kind of a retort to God's question. In verse 10, it says this: I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he repeats that that appeal in verse 14 as well. Friends, you're a prime candidate. You may need solitude and silence in God's holy and loving and gentle presence when it seems like you're focused a lot on what you have done, what others haven't done, and have totally forgotten what God has already done. Is that you? I say to people, the fastest way to burnout is when you focus on what you've done for God instead of focusing on what God has done for you. I've done this, I've done this. You have a laundry list of all that you've done, all that you've endured, even the sufferings you've endured. But we forget and we've lose sight of all that God has done already in Jesus and what he alone can do by his Spirit. Richard Foster writes, silence is one of the deepest disciplines of the Spirit simply because it puts the stopper on all self-justification. We seek to allow God to be our justifier. Instead of trying to defend ourselves, justify ourselves, explain ourselves, when we enter into a habit, a discipline of solitude and silence, we allow God to be our defender, our shield, our sun, and our sword. What has been dictating your life, or in your faith, and driving your emotions, your reactions, and your attitudes to life and the people around you these days? I would submit to you, communion with God is the key to living free. Communion with God is the key to living free. Because it's the promises of God found in his word. It is the power of his indwelling Spirit. And it is his loving presence, the loving presence of Jesus, that truly and ultimately should govern and guide our sense of worth, value, significance, and security. I'm inviting you, friends, to something that God, I believe, is inviting us to every day, or whenever or wherever you are today. Come into his presence just to be who you are. Not to speak, but to listen to his heart for you and for me. Communion with God is at the heart of the Christian life. There are three ways that communion transforms our lives. It, number one, governs our perception of reality. Secondly, it defines the meaning of intimacy. It governs our perception of reality. It defines the meaning of intimacy. Notice in verse 5 through 8, God's tangible grace and his loving kindness demonstrated. It says there in verse 5, and he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. That actually verse is almost my testimony. I eat, I drink, and I lie down again. Okay? How convicting. All right? And then verse 7, the angel of the Lord came again a second time. Isn't our God so gracious? Notice throughout Scripture, whenever you read Scripture, how many times it says God comes again or God comes a second time. We see it in the life of Abraham that last year, and we see it right here in Elijah's life. He comes back a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and drank, ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. God just doesn't abandon Elijah in his despair and his despondency. He comes to him. As Pastor Steve likes to say, he moved towards him. And I love, actually, that's one of my best understandings of grace. When God moves towards us when we least expect it or even want it. And especially when we don't ever deserve it. God keeps on moving because he has something to teach him. He wants to teach him intimacy. Why does Elijah go to Mount Horeb? Mount Horeb is actually otherwise known as Mount Sinai. Some of you might recognize that name with greater familiarity. Why did Elijah go to Mount Horeb? Elijah was aware of the spiritual significance of Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb, from where he was another 250 so miles south. Again, Elijah is going further and further away from the place where he faces persecution and he is the seat of his fear. He keeps further and further away, but he's ultimately going to the place he needs to be the most, which is the presence of God. You know, he goes to Mount Horeb because it's a place of hope, refuge, and possibility. Because in the Israelite and the Hebrew history, it's a significant mountain. And for some of you who have read or studied the life of Moses and throughout Exodus, you will notice that Mount Sinai plays a significant part in the lives of God's people. It is there that God receives his calling to be an ambassador of God to rescue his people out of bondage in Egypt, where he encounters God through that burning bush. It's on Mount Horeb. And then years later, it's also the same mount where God reveals his heart to his people by giving them the Ten Commandments. The very same mountain. So Elijah, when he's totally like at a loss for, he just doesn't have a point of reference anymore. He just would rather die. He goes to the only place, which I believe is the best place, which is the place where God has revealed himself to his people. But notice, this is phenomenal, friends. We cannot overlook what happens in verse 9. In verse 9, meet me there. It says, there he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Did you notice that the first engagement that God has verbally with Elijah is in the form of a question? God loves asking questions. And that question, there's so much in that question. It's both convicting and comforting. God is saying, Elijah, what are you doing here? You have a ministry up there. You're about 300 plus miles away from where I've called you, where there's the people who need to hear from me through you. What are you doing here? So that's the convicting part of that question. Brothers and sisters, here's the comforting part. He doesn't say to Elijah, friends, please don't miss this. He doesn't say to Elijah, Elijah, what are you doing there? He said, Elijah, what are you doing here? You know what that implies? God's with him in that cave. Even when we feel like no one knows where we are, no one understands what we've been through, no one knows what we're facing, God has a question for you and for me this morning. What are you doing here? In other words, where have you strayed from? Where should you be instead of here? But also comforting you, saying, you're not alone. You feel like you're alone. You left your servant behind 200 plus miles away. You went through a vast wilderness to get here. What are you doing here? Because I am already here waiting to meet with you. And God repeats it again in verse 13. He came to him again. He said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And friends, it's important to note that because I think depending on our view of God, we discussed this in my men's group yesterday, because depending on our view of God and our understanding of God, it will determine whether or not we are comfortable or eager to meet with him, especially when we feel like we failed him. God asks a question, convicting but also comforting. He doesn't rebuke Elijah. He doesn't give him a lecture. He doesn't say, okay, Elijah, make him feel guilty about all the things that God has done for him. And no. You know what God does, brothers and sisters? If you feel like you're Elijah today, he reveals himself to Elijah. Because ultimately, friends, that's what you and I need the most. We need his loving presence. We need the comfort of knowing we're not alone. That someone sees, someone accepts, someone loves us, and has not given up on us. And that is God and God alone. What did God teach Elijah on the Mount Horeb? One word, friends, it's intimacy. He defined the meaning of intimacy in Elijah's life. And that's what I believe God wants to do with each and every one of us, especially me, whenever we enter into solitude and silence in his presence. And we see that intimacy is what he wanted to teach him. Look in verses 11 through 12. And he said, go out and stand on the mountain before God. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. Woo! Amazing. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. For those who came from the west coast, that's a big deal. Okay? Well, East Coasters like myself, we don't understand what that means. Earthquakes. But God was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, don't miss this, friends, the sound of a low whisper. In the Hebrew, that phrase, a sound of a low whisper, literally means a brief sound of silence. Not whisper as in God was audibly communicating with Elijah. But there was nothing. It was just God. God desires to demonstrate his presence and reveal himself to each and every one of us, his beloved children. Not only in the spectacular and supernatural moments of life. Even though God has done that and will continue to do that. And we pray that he'll do it in a variety of ways in our lives. But that's not the only way he reveals himself, friends. He also reveals himself and his presence in the stillness and the silence of his gentle presence. Once again, Ruth Haley Barton says this, the purpose of solitude and silence is just to be with God, to commune with him on that beyond words level that those who are in love know so well. And it's frightening to be in silence. And I'm first one to admit, I don't like silence. Especially if you know me, I'm a man who likes to talk. I'm very social. I'm extroverted. That's just how I'm wired. Even when I'm home, I'd like to have the music on or noise on. But this is a discipline that I am growing in. Because it reminds me that I don't need noise. I don't need ambient noise. I don't need distractions of TV in the room while I'm on. I don't need even Christian radio sometimes while I'm by myself. What I need is just to be in an intimate place with God. And I would suggest to many of us, that is your greatest need today. It's not to do more for God or just even study about him. It's to be with him and enjoy his intimate, gentle, loving presence. If God were to ask you the same question today that he asked Elijah, what are you doing here? And insert your name at the end of that question. What would here represent for you? Would here represent a frenetic, unsustainable pace of life where your identity is based on results, performance, and productivity? Is that what here represents to you? Or is here an indifference, a complacency or an apathy towards the things of God and His kingdom? Is that the here that God is maybe asking you, what are you doing here? Maybe here for you is an all-consuming drive for ambition, recognition, and a comfortable life, no matter the cost, even at the cost of your own soul. Is that the here that God would find you at this morning? Or maybe for some of us, depending on your life stage, and no one is exempt, whether you're single or you're have family with multiple children, no one is exempt. Maybe your here is this, that you're so wrapped up in being in a relationship, looking for a relationship, your marriage, your family, your children, that God is, in all honesty, on the periphery instead of being at the source, at the center, and the focus of our lives. Is that the here? I think part of why I think some of us are fearful and reluctant to go into solitude and silence is we have to answer that question. But brothers and sisters, you won't understand or know and experience the freedom, the joy, the height and the depth of God's intimacy unless you're willing to answer that question and lay your answer before the Lord. Again, both it's convicting, I hope, but more so may it be comforting that you're not having to face whatever it is alone. When God says, what are you doing here? It implies and communicates that you don't have to face it alone. You have Him. He is your Father, full of grace, mercy, truth, and justice. Communion with God is at the heart of the Christian life. Three ways that communion transforms our life. It governs our perception of reality. It defines the meaning of intimacy. And lastly, it frees us to engage community. It frees us to engage community. It may not seem like those two things go hand in hand, that solitude and silence frees us to engage community, but it does, friends, because God goes beyond renewing and restoring Elijah to Himself, but He also recommissions him to engage in community and fulfill His ministry. Look with me in verses 15 through 18. And the Lord said to him, go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael. And then he's supposed to anoint Jehu. And then he's supposed to anoint Elisha, who will be his successor. And then he explains what all these people will do. Not for Elijah, but for God's kingdom and for His name's sake. Friends, to really engage community in a healthy and a God-centered way, we must be active in communing with God in solitude and silence. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes this, let him who cannot be alone beware of community. Let him who is not in community beware of being alone. I think a lot of us run to community, place a high value on community, and we ought to. That's how we're made. We were made by a triune God, a relational God in His image. And part of the fruits and the blessing of being a child of God, belonging to His family, is we have a family. But we can easily idolize community, idolize other people. But the only thing that can free us to engage it in a God-centric way, in a truly selfless way, is if we have solitude and silence that buoys us. And really strengthens our soul so that we're not defined by community or we don't dread it. Deep communion with God fuels healthy community and fruitful ministry. Deep communion with God fuels healthy community and fruitful ministry. Richard Foster continues by writing this. He says, loneliness is inner emptiness. Solitude is inner fulfillment. Let me say that again. Loneliness is inner emptiness. Solitude is inner fulfillment. If we possess inner solitude, then we do not fear being alone, for we know that we are not alone. Neither do we fear being with others, for they do not control us. Whether alone or among people, we always carry with us a portable sanctuary of the heart. And again, I don't want to just categorize and generalize, but if you're like myself, an extrovert, and identify yourself as an extrovert, solitude and silence frees me from having people define me. What they think of me, how much they want to hang out with me. And again, this is not, I'm not trying to nail it down as absolute, but if you're an introvert who gains strength from being alone, solitude and silence, you won't dread people or they won't drain you as much as they normally do. Because your identity, your source of strength, your fortitude comes from God, not even from being alone from people. Whether people drain you, deplete you, or define you, solitude alone grounds you so that you can engage community, this church, your neighborhood, your workplace, your family in a healthy, God-honoring way. And you can fulfill your ministry. Thomas Merton writes this, "It is in deep solitude that I find the gentleness with which I am true." So let me say that again. "It is in deep solitude that I find the gentleness with which I truly love my brothers. The more solitary I am, the more affectionate I have for them. Solitude and silence teaches me to love my brothers for what they are, not for what they do." Because as we sang earlier in our worship set this morning, we worship God for who He is. If that's the greatest and the highest form of praise and worship, if God desires that we would worship Him simply for who He is, would it not also make sense that God desires us simply for who we are, more than even what we do? And if that's the way we connect with God in deep communion, and we are reminded of that as we sit in His presence doing nothing but simply being ourselves and listening and being reminded of all the truths of who we are in Christ, then we are free, truly free, to engage community, whether it be in a church setting or in any setting that God has placed you to be a witness, to be a brother, and also a sister in Christ. Hope that makes some sense. Hope this is helpful for some of you, especially if a lot of us wrestle with community in our lives. Let me close with this as I just, you know, we could talk about Elijah all day. There's so much here, but let me just bring us back to why we're doing these spiritual disciplines, because it's ultimately, it's not an end. It's a means to an end, pointing us to something greater than ourselves, and that's Jesus. Let me just close by saying how much solitude and silence meant to Jesus in His life and His ministry. And then I'll actually close with giving us just a few moments, a few practical steps and recommendations for those who feel like they want to start implementing this discipline sooner rather than later. In Jesus, throughout Jesus' life and ministry, He frequently engaged in solitude, silence, and in private prayer. He inaugurated His ministry at the very beginning with 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness by Himself. Before He chose His 12 disciples, He spent an entire night alone on the desert hills, according to Luke chapter 6. When He received news of His cousin John the Baptist dying, John the Baptist's death, He, it says in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by Himself. After the miraculous feeding of 5,000, He went up, it says, according to Matthew 14, He went up to the mountain by Himself to pray. When evening came, He was there alone. When the disciples returned from preaching and teaching a ministry assignment that He had given to them, He instructed them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. And then Jesus sought strength from solitude and silence in His Father's presence when He was transfigured on the mount in Matthew chapter 17. And of course, many of us know when He was, the night before He was to be betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, He had some of His disciples nearby, just a handful, but it was ultimately Him and God meeting one-on-one in intimacy. And friends, the greatest, the deepest, and the most profound encounter that Jesus had with solitude and silence was when He took upon the penalty for your sins and mine. He took all of that on his shoulders on the cross. When he was separated from family, friends, and his father, and endured the silence of heaven. So that you and I, friends, God's beloved, precious, valuable, cherished children of the living God, we would never be alone. We would never have silence fall upon our hearts, because we know God has spoken and is speaking through his Spirit and his Word, and he'll never forsake you, never leave you. Jesus endured the ultimate solitude and silence so that you and I could be free to have rich solitude and silence with his Father and live the life that he intended us to live. As I close, then I'm going to give you some application. I'm going to give you some steps here. I don't want to be prescriptive, but for those who are saying, I don't know where to start, help me. And for some of you who have already started, I'm going to encourage you, keep going. Don't give up. And that's one of my points. But there are practical steps of how to enter into solitude and silence as I close. There's two ways. Richard Foster calls it little solitudes. That's one way. It's just throughout your day. In other words, it's not these big chunks or blocks of time, or you have to be kind of like, you have to kind of retreat to a remote location. And we'll talk about it in just a moment. But it's little solitudes in your day. And this, I'm talking to the working mom. I'm talking to the single who works maybe 15 hours in a given day. I'm talking to the dad who has to travel a lot, you know, is away from family and his routine. I'm talking to, I think, everyone here who has to, those of you who are in grad school who are putting in tremendous hours under tremendous pressure to do interviews and exams. You can experience solitude, but it's called little solitudes. How? Identify a sacred space and a time. For me, it's my car. Lately, what I've been doing is I've been offering my first drive to the Lord. Because as soon as I get in my car, I want to hear WTOP, you know, sports radio, ESPN. I want to hear, you know, maybe some Christian music. But the first drive of my day now, over the last several weeks, is I give it to God. For some of you, it's your first cup of coffee. Maybe it's the first leg of your commute. Maybe it's your first coffee break. Maybe it's your first study break. Maybe it's right after your kids are dropped off at daycare or school. Can you think of a sacred space and time where you can say, God, you and me, because if I don't have you and me, boy, I don't understand. I won't make sense. I'll have a skewed thing of understanding of reality, intimacy, and I won't really know how to engage community, my family, my church, my friends, my neighbors, those who you want me to share your love with. Identify a sacred space. Secondly, begin with a modest goal, and that's maybe 5 minutes for some. Some it's 10 minutes. Some who don't mind prolonged times of silence, maybe it's challenge yourself to 15 minutes. But make a modest goal. Some of you are going to say, I'm going to do 2 hours a day. Really? Okay. If you do, God bless you. I mean it. Okay? Okay. Unworthy. Okay? But begin with a modest goal, especially in this day and age where we live, our life stages, begin with a modest goal. Ask God, as you begin it, to simply grant you a heart of openness and desire. And it could be just a one word or one sentence phrase. For me, and I learned this from Ruth Haley Barton, she just says this, here I am. That's how she starts her time of silence. Here I am. Or sometimes, I've been praying this lately, help. Or Jesus, come help me. Make it simple. Just say, God, help me. And then over that time that you've dedicated to the Lord, just to be still, just to be reminded of who you are and whose you are, close your time just saying, thank you, God. Yeah, thanks, God. This was great. Look forward to the next time. Maybe it's that afternoon. Maybe it's a week from the. Maybe it's a couple days from. Thanks, God. This was great. And lastly, resist the urge to judge yourself or your experience right away. Because that will, I think, rob you of this discipline, is when you want to be very utilitarian about it. You know, just about trying to measure it somehow. What did I get out of it? What did I learn? What did God put on my heart? You know, am I breathing more calmly now? You know, has my blood pressure gone down? Don't judge those things. Because if you do, you're going to be discouraged right away, because you're looking for, again, without realizing, spectacular and supernatural things. It's just to be with someone who's always with you and loves to be with you and remind you of his gentle presence. Little solitudes, and lastly, I'll close with this, extended solitudes. Maybe over a specific time, you dedicate an afternoon. And for some of you, that's hard. That's a high premium to get that much time. But maybe I would say to if you're married with young children, husband or wives, release your spouse to have a day to themselves. I was challenging a young couple recently. When's the last time you released your spouse to go, and the other spouse like, please release me. Release me. Watch the kids. You know. Well, if you are released, don't just fill that day or afternoon. Take a time in a coffee shop. You know, for my wife, I think she finds solitude and silence at Target, okay? I respect that. As long as her wallet stays closed, okay? Sometimes after a long day, I'll say to Alice, roam the clearance aisles of Target. And I know she really misses me when she's like, no, I'll come home. That just means she's really tired and doesn't want to roam anywhere. But can we bless each other? Maybe it's a roommate. Say, hey, I'm going to leave the place for a little bit if you need some time alone. It's to respect other people. And some of you, don't take it the wrong way. If someone says no to an invitation, maybe they just need time alone with God. Some of you, it's saying no to invitations so that you can honor or carve time to be alone with God. Not to do anything, not to prepare a Bible study, not to pray for all the people on your list, and there's times for that, but simply to be known, loved, and seen by God. Make that a longer time. Maybe some of you need to go away. Some of you like to hike on your own. Fantastic. Some of you go out to eat on your own. Fantastic. But make it intentional. Make it proactive. But the goal is simply to be with God. Communion with God is at the heart of the Christian life. Because if we don't, friends, we'll be governed by other things. Intimacy will be defined in other ways. And community, actually, instead of invigorating us and liberating us and freeing us, actually, it will hold us bondage. So I encourage you, friends, as we close, how is God asking you to respond? And how are you responding to God's invitation to be more intentional and attentive to being with Him? Let's close in prayer. I'm going to say very little right now. For some of you, you haven't had 2 minutes to rub together this weekend. I'm just going to give you 2 minutes to be silent. You don't have to speak. You don't have to pray. Just be silent and listen. Or just be freed from performance, having to say anything, produce anything. Maybe God's love can just envelop you like a blanket right now. Maybe He can do that. Maybe He'll say nothing to you, but maybe that's the thing you need most, is just silence. Take a moment just now, 2 minutes, and then I'll close us and we'll continue in our worship. God, thank You that You're near, that You're here. You're always available, even when we have not been available to You. So may the gentle question of where, what are You doing here, be an invitation more than a sense of condemnation. To come back to the One who knows everything, who understands, who offers the rest that no one else can, and that's You. We need just rest, to rest in Your presence. Teach us what that looks like, and help us to not just long for it, but to find life in that. That Jesus wasn't always about just healing and preaching, but he's also just about being alone with you, drawing strength, enjoying, receiving love, life, and truth from you. May that be a mark of our church. May that be the mark of people at Great Commission, that more than just doing things for Jesus, that we would love him, we would commune with him, and from that place we would do things for him. We love you, Lord. Continue to love us in our times of solitude and silence in the coming weeks and months. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. At this time, we'd like to invite our church to continue to worship God and respond to him. He's been so good and faithful and lavish love in tangible ways. So it's our time to worship him in our giving, our tithes, gifts, and offerings. And if you're here for the first time or visiting, there's no pressure or obligation to give, but just continue to worship and enjoy being with us this morning. So ushers, would you now please come forward?